Israel in the flesh. I think we can say from our observation of the Old Testament record that Israel in the flesh was overall a failure. I mean, I don't know how else to describe them. They didn't keep their obligations in the covenant they made with God. And God punished them, exiled them, entirely destroyed their religious system in about AD 70 at the hands of the Roman army. Which, of course, was fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. But I'd like to consider with you this afternoon, in the time that we have, some reasons why Israel failed, and hopefully that we might learn how to avoid such pitfalls. A major factor in the failure of Israel was that they did not fully conquer the land. God expected the Israelites to conquer the whole land and to spare no one. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the Lord your God brings you into the land which you're going to possess, has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And the Lord your God delivers them over to you. Listen to this. You shall conquer them utterly and utterly destroy them and make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them. Now that's the law that God gave them whenever they went into the land. No sparing of any of them, and definitely no covenants to be made with them. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 23 to 25, the Lord God will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. And no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Now, we understand, looking at it from our perspective, why God did this. He did it with the desire to preserve his people in their purity, and for them to honor his promises that he made to the patriarchs before them. They were the vehicle, if you will, for that promise to be honored. That was the purpose. But notice again in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 5, nor shall you make marriages with them. God didn't leave any stone unturned, did he? He didn't leave any stone unturned. You shall not give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. In other words, don't leave one vestige of their idolatrous ways behind. You clean it up. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. And then again, he lists them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Now that's pretty specific, no doubt about it. It was then Israel's responsibility to entirely conquer the land. And, in fact, it was in their best interest to do so. God, of course, assured them that if they would do what he told them to do, that they would not face any competition. He would be with them to drive these people out and to totally destroy them. And basically, they would have the best of everything. And if they did what God commanded them, there would be no other religions to contend with. Listen to that. There would be no other religions to contend with. There'd be no idol gods. There would be no idol worship. It all would be gone. And all there would be is the worship of the true and living God. But in spite of all of this, they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They did not fully conquer the land. And their first stumbling block that we read about is found in the unintentional sin with Gibeon in Joshua chapter 9. You know, Israel was commanded, as we just read, not to make any covenant with the nations. But what we read over here is that Gibeon, or the Gibeonites, deceived Israel into thinking that they were from a faraway land. Remember, they put on old clothes and had holes in their sacks and everything, worn out sandals, and they came in there. We hear you're coming in, and we'd like to have a covenant with you. We're from a far-off land over here. Well, as it turned out, they were not from a far-off land. And unfortunately, Israel fell for their deception and failed to consult God about it. You see the failing on their part? They failed to consult God about it and made a covenant with these people. And since they made the covenant, they had to honor that covenant with them. Their agreement stood. And that's something God said he didn't want them to do. He didn't want them to do that. But you know, from that time on, it seemed like the impetus or the drive was just not there for them to entirely or fully conquer the rest of the land. Especially after Joshua's death, people just pretty much forgot about the idea of conquering the land. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 21, we read that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem. Now, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture? Back in Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its village, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. What was God's command? Utterly destroy the Canaanites. But they were determined to live there, and so the people of God just decided to get along. Verse 28 says, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanite under tribute. Oh, now we've done it. We made them slaves here now. But that didn't drive them out. And then verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Elhab or Achbiz or Achzib or Helba or Aklink or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. They did not drive them out. Are you getting what they did? Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or inhabitants of Beth Anath, dwelt among the Canaanites. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. Now look at this. The Amorites didn't let the Danites take their place. And so what did they do? They ran into the mountains. That's not what God said to do. That's not what God said to do at all. But when strength of the house of Joseph became greater, all of these that had resisted were put under tribute, and the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward. You know what it appears here? It appears that Israel seemed to be content with having the Canaanites enslaved to them or in tribute to them. They seemed to be content with that. That's not what God said. But someone says, well, why do you suppose they were content with that? Surely they knew what God's command was. Well, you know, we might think of a lot of different reasons. One of them might be compassion. Oh, those poor people. They're so misguided and so helpless. And it just doesn't seem right to go in there and just wipe them out. Despite what God said. Or it might have been convenience. You know, it's just a whole lot easier for us if we just move in and learn to get along with these folks. A whole lot less trouble. And it might have been an opportunity for them to gain a resource. You know, if we leave them alive, we can use them as servants or slaves. But that's not what God said. And those three reasons that we have set forth here do not take into account the consequences. Because the consequences of not entirely conquering the land, according to what we read in the scripture, turned out to be a snare and a temptation for Israel. Look at Judges 2, 1 through 4. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. It was a done deal by then. It was a done deal. And we see what happened. We see the consequences. The next generation totally forsook the Lord. That's what happened. And worship the gods of their neighbors. Look at Judges 2, beginning verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Surprise, surprise. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This idolatry continued in the greater part until the exile that took place many hundreds of years after this. While the sins of the generation that left Egypt might have been overcome by the next generation had they done what God said, the sin of this generation snowballed until it resulted in exile. And the generation that conquered the land could have had a fresh start while they served the Lord, that is. But they didn't conquer the land fully and allowed the future generation to be tempted by the idol gods of the people. And they did not succeed in resisting the temptation. See, well, that's a good story. That's interesting. But what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Now, as we've been reading in the book of Hebrews and our Sunday afternoon reading, we recognize the difference between the old covenant, which God had with Israel, and the new covenant, which God has with us today. We understand that. We are not expected to destroy all of our neighbors who are not Christians. But quite to the contrary, we are told that we are not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks from you, and who wants to borrow from you, not turn away. You've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and the rain sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, What reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? You know, we have an obligation towards our neighbors not to destroy them, as God told Israel to do when they went into the land of Canaan, but rather to be lights and examples to our neighbors. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." You see those two pictures he paints there? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." That's what we do. And of course, we understand that we have what might be called a fine line of balance that we have to walk in this life because we are living in the world. There's no question about it. The fact that we're here right now tells us that we're living in the world. But when Paul told the brethren over in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 not to have company with sexually immoral people, he said, "I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world or the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." The fact is, we live in this world and the people around us are this way. Not by our choice, but that's how they are. But this fine line requires us, while we're living in the world, that we are not being of the world. That's where we make the difference. We are transformed, not conformed. Look at Romans 12 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are transformed, not conformed. We are in the world, but not of the world. That's why John gives us the admonition in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world." And they go on to explain what he means, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It says these things are of the world and they're passing. They're passing. We don't want to be part of that. We don't want to be part of that. We are not to be of the world. But we can learn some things from Israel's example. I want you to consider with me for a moment here, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Now remember, Paul's writing to Christians in Corinth. And he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, just as Israel needed to remove those nations that would tempt them to sin, we may have some persons or a person in our life who unduly tempts us to sin. What should we do about that? Well, we need to drive out the Canaanite. That's what we need to do. We might very well have to remove them from our lives as much as we possibly can. How many people have fallen away from the Lord because they took up with a bad group of friends? I can't even tell you how many that I could name. They got in the wrong company. For young people, it might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend who was a bad influence. It might be excessively worldly co-workers that we have to limit our association with. And in some cases, it might require a purging of our associations if we want our souls to be saved when this life is through. But you see, that's why God told Israel to drive out the Canaanite. Totally destroy them. Don't leave any vestige behind that might tempt you. But we can also learn the sources of the failure. Remember, the Israelites made a rash covenant without consulting God. Now, how often do we enter into decisions in this life without consulting God? Do we ever stop to think that before we set out on something that we can stop and pray for God's wisdom, that we can study His Word and gain wisdom that will help us to make a good decision? Or do we just go headlong? I think we need to come to consider that. We all understand the Scriptures. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Diligent to present yourself approved unto a God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means we know what the word of truth says. We study it. We understand that. And then in the book of James, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, if any of you lacks wisdom, listen to that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I think we would learn something from the mistake they made and not make that kind of mistake in our lives. I mean, seriously, if we followed what we've learned from them right here, how we should be sure and consult God before we do anything, how many... Oh, I'm sorry, just a minute here. I got you two of these. You don't need that. How many poor decisions could be avoided? Hit the wrong button there. How many poor decisions could be avoided if we just did that? It might stagger your mind to think about that, really. But consider the possible reasons that Israel might have not done what they should have done. Remember, we talked about them looking at a possible resource for gain, a matter of convenience, or possibly compassion for the people. Now, with that idea in mind, what about us? Do we sometimes put ourselves in spiritual danger because we might be able to make a little more money? Or do we put ourselves in danger because it's easier to slightly compromise God's way than to do it fully? Or is it possible that we might have a misguided compassion for sin? All of those things are contributory to the fact that Israel did not drive the Canaanite out of the land. All of those things are contributory. But what about us? Are we guilty of the same thing? What we need is to have the mind of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's what makes the difference. That's what will cause us to drive the Canaanite out. In terms of the church and our own individual lives, we can learn a great deal from this. I mean, look at Israel. What did they do? Israel stopped looking toward God and looked toward the neighbors. They even sought their neighbors to come and join with them so that they could defeat other countries. Well, God didn't ever intend for that. He never intended. In fact, within one generation, as we read a few moments ago, they forgot the Lord. How often do we see people today, in terms of themselves or in the work, that is today in their own lives or in the work of the church, who don't look to God and His Word to decide what they should do? In fact, in a lot of cases, they look to the world around them. They look to people around them. And in regard to the church, they see what the denominations are doing. Why, look at what they're doing, man. They're building these big old buildings, seating thousands of people. And man, they got a sound system that'll bust your eardrums. And big screens. Wow, man. Why aren't we doing that? But instead of looking to what God wants us to do and how God would like us to do it, they're looking at the world around them, just like Israel did. and they end up taking on their ways. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I think a lot of times new ideas that are not based on God's word that are being implemented in churches today based on recent trends are not always necessarily wrong. Don't get me wrong about that, because just because the denominations are doing it doesn't make it wrong. But we need to take care to be sure that before we jump off the cliff and end up living with Canaanites, that we take time to consider it carefully in the light of God's word. Not in the light of the current trends that are going on, but in the light of God's word. Will this serve his purpose? Will this be in harmony with his will? And this is where wisdom comes in, will it set the stage to lead to something that will go astray? This is where wisdom comes from. You know, this is where wisdom comes from. When you're young, you don't think about what might happen if you do this or you do that, unfortunately. And so young people go headlong into things and get themselves into problems. But as adults, we should do that. If I do this, now what might be the consequences of this? Well, this might end up taking me this way, or this might end up taking me that way, and where I really want to go is this way. So we think about the possible consequences, and that's where wisdom comes in. And indeed, we need to exercise that in that regard. But notice the main failure, and the one we keep coming back to, is they did not fully conquer the land. That's what it really comes back to all the way. If this one thing had been done that God commanded them, all these other things would have been moot points. But they didn't do it. They had an opportunity to establish an environment that would be conducive to following God's laws and maintaining the land and enjoying all the blessings that he had made possible for them in this promised land. But unfortunately, for whatever the reason might be, they didn't do it. Rather, they opened themselves to temptation and caused future generations to stumble. Now, as we bring this lesson to a close, I would like to pose a question for you and for me. And we need to ponder this just a little bit. Have we fully conquered the old man of sin that once lived within us? Now, let me bring you into perspective here what we're talking about. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And you see how he pictures that? See that? That old man of sin is done away with, is put to death, is crucified. Well, that's just exactly what God said to do with the Canaanites, wasn't it? You go in there and you wipe them out. You get rid of them. You terminate them. Well, that's exactly what he's saying we need to do with the old man of sin. And if you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, I think you'll see this again. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then listen to what he says. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what makes up the old man. He says you need to put this to death. Drive out the Canaanite. And when we fail to put to death the old man, to drive out the Canaanite, we've done just like Israel. We've chosen to get along with him. That's what we've done. We've chosen to get along with him. And we face all of the same pitfalls that they faced, and guess what? We face the same fate. We face the same fate. We need to learn from the example of Israel. If we have constant sources of temptation in our life, are there ways that we can eliminate those? Drive the Canaanite out? Produce a more suitable environment for serving God? Any situation, job, whatever it is, might be something we'd have to consider. Do we sometimes rashly make decisions without consulting God? Well, that got them into trouble for sure. Do we sometimes compromise God's way just a little bit because it makes it easier for us? Do we spend less time looking toward God and looking into His Word than we do in looking at what others around us are doing and trying to mimic them? I hope we'll consider these things for the benefit of each and every one of us. Driving out the Canaanite in our lives should be one of our primary goals. When that Canaanite starts coming to life again, we need to put it to death. We need to clean that out of there. It doesn't belong there. And you say, well, that's a tough job sometimes. Yes, it is. And you know, God did not just make all of the Canaanites fall over dead in front of Israel, did He? No, He didn't. They had to go and take it. But He gave it to them. He gave them the victory. But they still had to go in and take it. Remember, that's one of the reasons I perceive that maybe they didn't go, is it was too much work. Too much work. They wanted convenience. But you know, if you want something of value, you're going to have to work for it. And I can't think of anything more value than a home in heaven, can you? Seriously. What can you possibly think of that's more valuable and more important than a home in heaven when this life is through? Drive out the Canaanite. I have one more passage I want to share with you, and then I'll leave the lesson with you for this afternoon or this evening, whichever the case may be. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I appreciate so much Edward choosing this song for us. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can every one of us say that and mean it? Don't just sing it in a song and don't just say it with your lips. Christ lives in me. No longer I who live. Christ lives in me. None for me and all for Him. That's another good one He chose for us this afternoon. No, I guess He said this evening. So, but anyway, another good one He chose. I always appreciate this when the song leaders check with me beforehand and try to pick songs that go along with the theme of the lesson. I appreciate that so much because it helps us to focus in on these things. If you're a Christian, and unfortunately, you, in all honesty, have to say that Christ does not truly live in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you do not live by faith in the Son of God, but rather you follow your own whims and your own desires. Well, it's high time that you get the Canaanite out. You need to confess your sin to God with a penitent heart and ask for His forgiveness. And as Christians who love and care about each other, we are here to pray with you and for you if it's your desire. But if you're not a Christian, now is the time to drive out the Canaanite. And you can do this. You can do this by believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. And that belief being such that it causes a change of mind in you. And now you say, I'm no longer going to do as I will, I'm going to do as He wills. Total turnover. I'm going to do what He says from now on. And then to confess your faith in Him before this good assembly. And be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. And when you come forth, you will be walking in a new life. The old man of sin will be done away. The Canaanite will be driven from the land. And if he ever shows his ugly face again, you get rid of him. Because he doesn't belong there. We're here to assist you in your obedience. If we can assist you in any way consistent with God's will, we extend the invitation to you and invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.